This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Wayne Rogers at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. We continue our study of the great stories of the Bible, the parables, with the parable of the Great Supper, or the Great Banquet. It is found in Luke chapter 14. Brother Rogers is the regular minister at the Gulf Breeze Church of Christ in Gulf Breeze, Florida. And now, Brother Rogers.
Banquet that has been prepared and that is now going to take place has given opportunity for those who have been invited to obviously enjoy the hospitality of this gracious host to come and to be a part of this great feast that's going to take place. And you know, Jesus, before he gets to this parable, he has already mentioned a couple of other parables and given a couple of other illustrations. And he is sitting, if you'll look with me, there in verse 1, on the Sabbath day, he actually goes into one of the chief priests' house to have a meal. And so that's really where all of this begins. And so we're going to get to that point in just a moment. But I want us to think about the fact that Jesus, the master teacher, as Nicodemus would call him, Rabbi, the great teacher, you know, Jesus would take every opportunity to teach. And this is one of those opportunities where not only is he does it need to be taught, but he seizes that moment and goes ahead and teaches this great parable of the Great Supper. And on this occasion, this audience that's gathered, and we'll talk about that audience in just a moment, they needed this lesson. But far be it from us to think that we do not need a lesson such as this, to be reminded about those excuses that they made, and that excuses may just keep us out of heaven if we're not careful. And so there's a great lesson to be learned from this. And I want us to consider this lesson for ourselves, but then also I want us to consider, as we're built up in the most holy faith, then to take this lesson and begin to apply it when we're trying to teach others. Because I think it's so important to understand that, you know, when we go out and teach, there may be excuses given to us. Anybody who's gone door knocking on a campaign or anything of that type of work, or just ask somebody for a Bible study, or if you've invited someone to come to services, typically speaking, probably nine times out of ten, you're going to get some kind of excuse. And we'll look at in just a moment at some of those excuses. Let's begin first with the lead up. The verses that lead up to our parable that we're studying, during this meal that Jesus has come to the chief priest's house and he's there to have a meal with him, to break bread, to eat bread on the Sabbath day, but they were watching him. And we'll talk about those individuals in just a moment. They were watching him. But behold, a certain man there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. So this individual comes in. This word dropsy is an unusual word to say the least. It's the only time that it's even found here in Scripture. But this evidently is some kind of disease that's produces a lot of water under the skin. It's very painful as such. It's practically incurable. And so this is something that this man has. And he comes in the middle, evidently interrupts the meal that they're having. And I think it's interesting that what you'll notice is in verse 3, Jesus answering and spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He hasn't healed him yet. But what he has done is he's got their attention, and he says, is it lawful to do this? Now the two groups of people that are gathered there, lawyers and the Pharisees, these are men that well know the law of Moses. And so the question to them, they obviously know that this is not against the law of Moses for him to heal a man or for anyone to be healed. He hasn't done anything yet. He's just kind of setting the stage so he can get their attention. And then by asking this question, though, there's nothing really that they can answer. And so it says that they held their peace, verse 4, and he took him and healed him and then let him go on his way. So in the middle of this meal that Jesus has been invited to, that he's partaking of, he's sitting there with the chief priests, the lawyers are gathered there, these are lawyers These are men of the law. They have studied the law. Men like Gamaliel and others that we have in Scripture that are they are students of the law of Moses. And so that's what's being referred to here by these lawyers. Now, there's obviously this huge interruption because this man comes in and Jesus pretty much stops everything and he asks this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And so this is the question, but now you have to keep in mind, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows what they're thinking and what he knows, number one, what verse 1 says, that they're watching him. And number two, he knows what they're thinking about him. He has already been on the scene for some time. He has already done some teaching. He's already done some healing. And so they know who he is. They know what he's about. And they know what he's even capable of. But the Bible says that they held their peace. And so verse 5, it goes on to say, and answered them saying, which of you shall have a donkey or an ox fall into the ditch will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So if it's lawful, obviously, to pull your donkey out of the ditch, it's lawful for a man to be healed on the Sabbath. And so they held their peace. They could not answer him again to these things. Verse 6. Now, after these events have transpired, this has taken place. Jesus has healed this man. He's asked them these questions. They've held their peace. They haven't said anything. This brings us then to the next part when he says he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they should choose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit thou not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be invited or bidden of him. So he begins to teach another parable. The reason that he's teaching this other parable is because he sees that they're jockeying for position. That's how we would say it today. They're wanting the best seats in the house. And the triclinia is where they were sitting. This is a three-sided, the tri, obviously three. The clinia, that's the idea of a reclining position. So the triclinia was this flat-bottom U-shaped table that they were sitting at. The servants would serve from the innermost part of it. Nobody sat there. But on the outer parts of it, they sat. They actually reclined as they ate. And in so doing, the middle sections of each of those tables would have been the better of the seats. Because then he would have individuals on his left and on his right. And so that would be somewhat the place of honor. And Jesus sees what they're doing. They're wanting to get to that best seat there at the table. And so the chief room, sometimes we read in this and we think about a room as a chamber, four walls, something like that. But this is actually in the area where they were sitting and this is set up. And it may have been even a couple of places set up where there were different levels where they were sitting. But nonetheless, they're trying to get to the best seat in the house. And so Jesus puts forth this parable to them saying, you know, when you have been invited, you go and you sit not at the best seat. You leave that for someone else because, and I'm going to paraphrase, but basically it's going to be embarrassing if he has to come and ask you to move so that some more honorable man can come and sit here. So that's what's going on in the background. That's what we begin to see here. And so obviously they're selfish in their ways. They're only thinking about themselves. They're wanting to build themselves up. They're wanting to put themselves in the best seats in the house. This is the group of individuals. This is the audience that is that Jesus is dealing with and that he's talking with at this point in time. So keeping the audience in our minds is helpful to understand why he might say what he does. But also, not only that, he says, let me get to the verse here. He says in verse 12, then said he also to him that invited him, or bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense or repayment be made to thee. So he's saying, you know, don't go and invite your rich neighbors or your family, because then they're going to feel obligated. Well, now they've got to go and they've got to invite you. Keep that in mind. Then he goes further, though. Not only that, he says, but when you make a feast, verse 13, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, what's he saying? Don't call your best friends and your family, but call those who have a need. Call those who have a specific need. These are individuals that are hurting, that are poor and without. These are individuals that have maybe no one to take care of them. And this would not only be a benefit to them, but it would also be a great honor to them in such a way. And so he says, "Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot repay you. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." And so this is part of that lead up. This is what's going on. He says you need to call the lame, you need to call the poor. Don't just call your rich neighbors, and don't just call your family in for this meal. Go out, reach out is the idea behind this. Well, let's take that and let's move forward. Because not only do we see then the lead up in those first couple of verses, but we also see the lipped excuses. Now, Jesus is going, we're getting to the parable that is really our text for the evening that we want to spend our time with. And in this, when one of them sat at meat and heard these things, he said unto him, verse 15, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, there is a misunderstanding. And then part of this is still that lead up, the reason for this parable. This misunderstanding about even the kingdom of God. This Jew, likely thinking of a material kingdom, as even some of Jesus' own disciples thought. Even after Jesus had been resurrected, and right before His ascension, you remember that His disciples still asked, or His apostles asked the question, you know, "Will Thou now restore the kingdom unto Israel?" They were still thinking of an earthly kingdom. They were thinking of a material kingdom in that way. And that wasn't the case. So there's this misunderstanding. So all of this is leading up to this parable that we're going to read. Verse 16. "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade or invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, Come, for all things are ready." When you read this, at first glance, it might not look, but actually, these individuals have been invited. They have already previously been invited. And now he's sending his servant to go out to those and let them know it's ready. This supper is now ready. It's time. They should be expecting that. And that's important, too, when you think about the excuses that they're going to give here in just a moment. The idea of this great means this was prepared for a large number of people. And so there was a great number of people that were invited to this. You know, we think about hospitality. You think about what's going on here in the background, and maybe just a side note about hospitality. The hospitality that's extended, obviously, is great because of the great number that were invited as such. But the hospitality that's seen, this was a regular part of Jewish culture. This was part of who they were and what they did. Much like, maybe more so in the South than in other places, we're typically known for being very hospitable. Inviting people out, or inviting people to our homes, inviting people to go eat. And we all like to eat. I know in the Church of Christ, we like to eat. Some of you got to experience that a little bit earlier. I know we like to eat in the church. That's a big deal to us. And think about their hospitality. Think about what's going on here. But as just keeping that as a side note, but we keep moving forward. And think about it. It says, a certain man, he sent his servant out. And I want us to think about that certain man for just a moment, because there's at least two views concerning who the certain man might be, who it might represent, and who the servant might represent. Most commentators believe that the certain man would be God the Father in this picture of the parable. And then the servant would be Jesus. There are others that would say that Jesus is the certain man, And so he sent out his apostles. So the apostles and disciples that would hereafter follow their doctrine would be servants. But keep in mind, it's singular in nature. So it really lends more evidence to the fact that this is God the Father, the certain man, sending His Son, Jesus Christ, out as that servant. Not only that, and simply because, well, number one, because of the singularity that's used there, but number two, you think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a, what? Servant. And was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him the form of a servant. Much of what Jesus even taught. He said, I've not come to be ministered unto or to be served, but rather to serve. And so you think about this certain man being God the Father, the servant being Jesus Christ. Regardless, the point is not lost, that the point that is made here, that God wants us to certainly go out and invite those to the Great Supper. Thinking about salvation. Thinking about the great fellowship that we enjoy in the church. All of those things that are included in that body of Christ. But now the excuses begin. Verse 18, the Bible says that they all with one consent began to make excuse. The word consent is not in the original, but the point is there. Because each one that they went to, each one that the servant went to, I should say, each one that he came to began to make an excuse. And so as he's going out and saying, hey, the supper is ready, come on, you're invited, remember, come on, let's go to this supper. They all began to make excuse. And so the word consent there, though it's not in the original, the idea that they, each one that he came to, together, they began to make excuses. To note about the excuses themselves, I think it's interesting when you read the excuses, there's a couple of things. It says, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. The second one says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. So he has 5 teams of oxen. And he says, I need to go and try them or prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And then the third one, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And you can see from the excuses, number one, that they had made their appointments for business or for pleasure, whatever it was, without regard for the hour of the honored invitation that was given. They set that invitation aside as it's not really important, doesn't really matter. These things are more important to me right now. Keep that in mind. Number two, those that were invited did not value the great honor that was bestowed upon them for having received such an honored invitation. Number three, they did not value the friendship of that host as well. And number four, maybe the worst part of it all, is the excuses themselves. Let me see if I can make this. The first one, well, let me just say, they really get worse in progression. When you read them, they really, the first one seems to be of somewhat of a necessity. The second one simply offers a reason. Well, I've got 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go and I've got to go prove them. I've got to go test them, try them out. You think you'd know already if they were going to work. And I like what McGarvey says about the third one. He said, it's almost impudent in its bluntness. So as to say, I don't care. And we read it sometimes and say, now this is going to get me in trouble. I've got a wife. I can't go. But before we turn men and blame our wives for such as this, it might be reminded about Adam and Eve. You remember how Adam even turned on Eve and said, you know, turned to God and said, you know, the woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave me this. The these excuses just get worse and worse as they're given. And some have said concerning the excuses that maybe they're not quite as ridiculous as we've laid them out to be. We can see them maybe, but from a worldly standpoint, from a worldly minded individual, what would be more important than real estate or business or family? You see, that's really what we deal with when we go out trying to teach others. We find people where they are, right? We find people where they are in their walk of faith. They haven't obeyed the gospel yet. Maybe they haven't even set Christ or God, period, as a priority whatsoever in their life. So how are they thinking? Well, they're thinking like these individuals. They're thinking, you know, well, that's not really all that important to me right now, but my business is, my career is, other things are, my family, that's family time, that's important, right? And you and I have both heard and seen excuses given in those kind of situations. But from the worldly minded individual, what's more important than those things? Well, that's where we come in to teach and to help encourage to see that even more so than family. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus taught. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that sounds kind of harsh, but what is really, now from the Christian standpoint, what is more important than serving God? Anything? Is there really anything more important than serving God? Now, within the bounds, obviously, of serving God, as Christians, maybe we're Christian business owners or workers, we have, you know, certainly our family to think about, and we have our responsibilities in that. But who comes first? God. God has to come first. And so we can see then from a worldly minded individual where they might be. But when you stack up all of those excuses that could possibly be made, all of those things that might seem most important, when they're placed next to eternity in heaven, they really don't stack up at all, do they? And we can see that from our standpoint. From our vantage point as a Christian, we understand that and we can see that. But I might also remind you that there's another field that is mentioned in Scripture that is purchased. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and he covers it up. And then he goes and he sells all that he has to do what? Come back and buy that field, right? There's also another setting of the hand to the plow, so to speak. And that's Luke 9 and verse 62, where Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's also another wedding feast in which to participate. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ," the English Standard Version says. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So we can see where our priorities should be. And from our vantage point as Christians, we get it. I think we get it. But when we go out to teach others, they're not necessarily where we are in our way of thinking. And so we can see then these excuses that are given, though to us might seem somewhat ridiculous, but to a worldly minded individual, that's really the truth. That's really maybe what's most important to them. Just keep those things in mind as well. Verse 21. "So the servant showed his Lord." The servant came and showed his Lord these things. "Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind.'" Verse 21. Notice this. He says, "Go out quickly." Showing us just how important and how quick we need to be moving to do it. Go out quickly. Not only that, who are these individuals? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. He says, go out to those individuals. Go out in the streets and you find these individuals now. Those that are hurting, those that are destitute, those that are without. And you invite them to my supper so that my house may be full, he goes on to say. And the servant says, Lord, it's done. Just like you've commanded, it's done and there's still room. You know, when I think about who he's inviting now, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those individuals, my mind goes back to the Old Testament and I think about Leviticus and also Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. That these individuals, the poor, the lame, the blind, you know, they could not fully participate in that Old Testament worship. They could not fully participate and enjoy that practice of worship under the old law because of what was written in those passages, Luke 21 and also Deuteronomy 23. So think about who he's telling. He's telling the servant, go out to those that are in need and let's give them an opportunity. They're hurting. And maybe they will respond to this opportunity to be honored and to sit in my home and have this great feast served to them. And not only that, I love what he said when the servant says, it's done. I've done that. Well, he told him to go out quickly, so expect, right? It should be done. He's gone out. He's done it. He's invited them. He says, you know what? They're here and there's still more room. There's still more room. And all this, taking kind of a snapshot, a little bit of a glance of the kingdom. What a glorious declaration. God's not finished. And His room's not full. There's yet room for more. I think it's a beautiful picture, but it also tells us that there is still work to be done. And when we read the rest of the parable, we see that as well. And so He says, well, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Verse 23. So now He's going to go outside the city to the highways and the byways, we would say. He's going to go outside the city. And no doubt this is why even the Ethiopian eunuch could rejoice in Acts chapter 8. Because now he's included even in the kingdom. He has the opportunity. Very likely he's a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte, which means he's practicing the Jewish religion, but he couldn't fully participate in it because he wasn't born in it. Now here's an opportunity for him. And when he's reading the Scripture there in Isaiah 53 and he comes across this passage about this great man, this individual that's being treated so harshly, but for our benefit, the suffering servant, by the way, in Isaiah 53. And so what we are seeing here is that opportunity for not just Jews, but also the Gentiles in the kingdom. Part of the Great Supper. Now this also, keeping in mind that God is certainly no respecter of persons and has, through the new covenant, through the sending of His Son to die and to shed His blood, bringing about a new covenant, nailed to the cross that old covenant. And you'll remember Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, but also Colossians 2 and verse 14, that reminds us that He nailed that to the cross. He took it out of the way. What He took out of the way was that which stood between Jews and Gentiles, giving two an opportunity to be one. That's what He was giving. Justification. Redemption, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, verse 7. An eternal inheritance, Ephesians 1, verse 11. So when we look at this parable, the Great Supper, we're also seeing glimpses of the kingdom. Because this is what the parable is about. You remember the man misunderstood about the kingdom of God back in verse 15. So this parable is trying to clear up some of that and to help him see what's going on. In a verse, well, let me mention also a word that's used in there. When he sends his servant out to go out of the city, to go out into the highways and the hedges, and the Bible says, compel them to come in. This word compel has been used, such as in the Inquisition, to go out and, by threat of death to their lives, you become a Christian. And while it was used that way in the past, that's not at all what this passage is teaching. But we urge. The idea of compel here is to be with great compassion. And everything that stirs you as a child of God, you go out and you tell others to come in. Because of what you've been blessed with and how you've been blessed as a child of God. What you've learned through the obeying of the gospel and what you've learned by fellowshipping with wonderful saints. Compel them to come in. So with great love and compassion, reach out to them. And reach out to those that are hurting and those that are struggling because they need it. They need it. And they're looking for something. Whereas so many in the world that may be blessed with material possessions and wealth and things like that, well, they think they've got it. And they're going to be it's going to be a much tougher sell to them to begin with. Because they think they're good. Don't need anything. I'm okay. And something has given them a false sense of security as such. That doesn't mean that we stop trying to teach them and encourage them. And maybe it is with great love and compassion that we can show them that we care and show them the love of Christ and what's being offered to them as part of the Great Supper. Verse 24, he says, "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." This is not teaching that none of those Jews would be saved, because obviously some were. Acts chapter 2 is evidence of that. Throughout the book of Acts, we see numerous Jews who obeyed the gospel as such. So certainly that's not a blanket statement to say that none of those Jews that were first bidden are going to, as we're comparing this to the kingdom. But sometimes with parables, not everything fits just so perfectly. But what you see is the end result of those who reject the invitation to come. Those that refuse that wonderful invitation even of our Lord. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those that would refuse and reject God's word. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judged him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12, verse 48. And so this verse 24 here in Luke 14 is reminding us of that. I like what Barnes wrote about. I don't agree with everything Barnes writes, obviously, but Barnes wrote this about this. He says, "The invitation is full and free, but when it is rejected and men willfully turn away from it, God leaves them to their chosen way and they're drowned in destruction and perdition. How important then is it to embrace the gospel at once and to accept the gracious invitation and to enter without delay the path that conducts one to heaven." I like how he says that. And those that reject it, they're doomed as such to destruction. But it also reminds us to not put off what we know, what we can read, and what we can see from God's Word that He wants us to do right now. But so many make excuses. It's difficult. And I'm going to not just look out to those that have not yet obeyed the gospel, but I'm going to look at Christians for just a moment. Because sometimes it's the case that we ourselves make excuses. Why we can't do this or do that in the Lord's kingdom. I'm quite sure that this congregation, like any other congregation, has a need for teachers. Men and women who will prepare themselves to be able to teach others in their proper roles, obviously. And also, those who will lead in worship services. I'm encouraged by Bradley. Is there a scripture that I could read this? He wanted to read. Wanted to be a part of something. And why would we not want to be a part of the glorious kingdom of Christ? And to serve. And to work in whatever capacity, number one, that we have the ability to do, the talent to do, but also the fact that there are needs for us to do those things. It should be the case that every eldership in this great brotherhood of ours has the problem of having too many people, not enough work. They're trying to find people something to do. That should be the problem that they have. That's a good problem. That's the way that it should be. But sometimes we have to go and we ask, "Can I get you to teach a class for me? Would you be willing to teach next quarter? Would you be willing to lead singing this morning? Would you be willing to lead a prayer? Would you be willing to preach? To fill the pulpit? Would you be willing to go with me to make a visit to the hospital?" And again, more often than not, unfortunately, much like those with a worldly view, we hear excuses. I've got to go over here to do this, or I'm just not ready to do that. Well, okay, well, what are you doing to make yourself ready for it? Oh, well, you know, find a door. Let me go. Let me get out of here. And to me, that's sad. Folks, the kingdom of our Lord is the best thing on earth. And it's the most wondrous thing to be a part of. The blessings that abound by having a family of God that worships together, that loves together, that works together. Folks, there's nothing like it. And there's nothing that can't be accomplished with the Lord's help. And so we ourselves need to put away the excuses and do the work that is set before us. I remind you of another passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And Paul told Titus that we must be zealous unto those good works. To be zealous to do good works. I don't see a picture of those that are zealous making excuses, do you? But rather they're ready. They're able. They're willing. Let's work. Let's do this good work together. Last point. I'm going to leave this up in just a moment for part of the invitation. But just look at a couple of these that are... I didn't put them on the screen. You can't look at them. Let me tell them to you. I just looked at that. They're not there. Here's some that I hear quite often. You'll like this one. There's hypocrites in the church. We're trying to talk to someone about coming to church. I don't want to go down there. You can't make me go down there. There's hypocrites in that church. I wonder if they work with any hypocrites. Or maybe they go to school with some hypocrites. They probably shop at Publix or the grocery store, whatever, whichever one. Probably some hypocrites there, don't you think? My point is, there's hypocrites everywhere. There are people that are acting and putting on an act. But to allow that to cause me, number one, from obeying the gospel, and number two, from being a part of the body of Christ that is so glorious and wondrous and with so many blessings to share? I don't think so. And yet, we hear the excuse often. Well, there's hypocrites down there. Maybe it's the case. Those individuals who, yeah, probably sin at times, make some mistakes along the way, that are coming to services to try to better themselves, to try to learn how not to live the way that they're living out in the world, how to be different. Just maybe. Maybe it's the case. Some might say, well, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. This could apply whether somebody's thinking about obeying the gospel or whether a member of the church thinking about leading singing, being asked to lead a song. Not the best song leader. But when it needs to be done, I'm a man in the Lord's church, and I need to take that role as the need arises, as the opportunity is there, to teach or to do something else. Who is really good enough? Is there any that are good enough? Romans 3 and verse 9 teaches that there's none righteous. What does he say? No, not one. None righteous. Well, none of us are good enough. That's why we need to obey the gospel. That's why we need to be faithful as members of the church, so that we can be considered as good. Maybe still not good enough. I'll leave that one up to you. But be righteous in the eyes of God. That's what really counts. I'll save a couple of these for the invitation in just a moment. Appreciate your attention this evening. Hope this parable is something that will help us all to be motivated so that we'll step up and do those works that need to be done, so that we'll not make those lipped excuses that we see that these individuals made, but also to prepare us for when we step out these doors and we go and we try to teach someone else or try to invite someone else, that we're ready for the fact that we may get a lot of excuses. Why they can't do this, why they can't do that, why they don't want to do this. I've got to go do this. But hopefully it'll prepare us. And we'll be ready to help them to see and to compel them to come in to that great supper. Appreciate your attention.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.